All right, last time in the verse 1 of 1 Peter, we saw the author, Peter, and he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's who the letter is from. Next, we find who the letter is written to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, first thing I want to say is this epistle was probably written about the year 64 AD, about 30 years after Christ had died and returned to heaven. And it was written from the east in the Parthian Empire, from its capital city, Babylon, where Peter was ministering at the time, because there were many Jews who were dwelling there. You look at chapter 5, verse 13. He sends them greetings from the church that he was presently in as he wrote the epistle. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. You know, a lot of people today have problems with election. I'm glad the apostles didn't. He starts with election, he finishes with election, he talks about it all the way in between. It's a very, very important doctrine. To deny that is to cut the foundation right out from under you. And we'll be seeing that in the next verse. Now, it's thought that Peter probably died about 67 A.D. as a martyr, and tradition tells us that he died by crucifixion, hanging upside down. It's believed that all the apostles suffered death before 70 A.D. when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. The only one who outlived that event was the apostle John, the beloved disciple, who was the only one of the 12 who did not experience death by martyrdom. Now, who is it talking about when it says that Peter is writing to the strangers? Now, the word elect in verse 2, it's been connected to the phrases that define it and explain it. But it's actually found in the Greek up above. It's to the elect strangers. The elect sojourners or pilgrims. Now the word elect simply means chosen or picked out from a number. It's the idea, if you come up, say, to a grocery counter, the fruit section, and it has a whole slew of vegetables or fruit before you, you pick out certain ones that you select for purchasing based on different criteria, usually how they look, how they feel. Well, God selected before the foundation of the world those individuals who were to be the recipients of His grace in salvation. And guess what? He didn't base it on anything in us or about us. He based it according to His own good pleasure. He did not look outside of Himself or take anything else into consideration other than His own will and purpose. Because there was nothing in us but sin, and so nothing upon which He could choose us over someone else. We were all equally lost, depraved, wicked, and deserving of death and hell. And so He couldn't base His choice on us. And He certainly didn't wait to see who would choose Him and then choose us because we first chose Him. That's directly contrary to what Jesus said. You have not chosen Me. You never would, never could. And if you had a million opportunities over a million lifetimes, you would never have chosen Him left to yourselves and your own decision because of your sinful hearts. He had to choose us and then work in us to bring us to that place where we choose Him. Of course, one of the great verses about this is Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. blessed. Whenever election is spoken of, it's in a context of praise, joy, and thanksgiving. When people look at election today and they say, oh, if that's true, I'll be an atheist. Or if that's true, I would hate God. Or that's a terrible thing for God to do, to choose one person and not another. And they always speak of it in the context of bitterness, hatred, animosity, rejection, blasphemy. That's not how the Bible speaks of it. Blessed, praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Based on what? According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world. All right? When was the choice made? From all eternity. And you know what that means? He made the choice before we existed. He didn't wait for us to see what we would do. And it was not because we were holy. He didn't wait to see us exercise faith, which is a holy act, and then choose us because of that, which would be rewarding us for a work. He chose us that we should be holy. In other words, election produces faith and holiness. Faith and holiness do not produce election. Election precedes those things and is the basis and cause of them. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, what's this all based on? According to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. God has the absolute, sovereign, inherent right to dispose of his creatures however he pleases or however he chooses. He can save who he will save. He can damn who he will damn. And no one can say to him, what do you think you're doing? You have no right. That's not fair. Baloney. And all this is not so we can scorn and blaspheme and curse and shake our fist and say that's not right. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In other words, grace, it's entirely the work of God. It's all a free gift. And we have nothing to do with it. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We don't contribute to it one iota. He made us accepted. We did not make ourselves accepted. And all based on his eternal purpose. So Peter, in writing to the elect strangers, is writing to Christians. The elect is just another term for Christians. It's just like believers, saints, disciples. And these Christians are thought to be probably primarily Jewish. But not entirely Jewish. There's a lot of conjecture. Who is Peter writing to here? We know he's writing to Gentiles as well as Jews. He talks about their former ignorance in chapter 1, verse 14. Talks about how they were not a people, but are now the people of God in chapter 2. Chapter 4, he talks about they in their past life, they worked the will of the Gentiles in living wicked, vile lives. Of course, he also talks about those who were redeemed from their former conversation, which was received by tradition from their fathers, by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb. Very familiar phrases to a Jew. Talks about their having their conversation honest among the Gentiles in chapter 2. Of course, that could be written to Christians because Christians are considered neither Jew nor Gentile. So I would say 1 Peter is written to Christians, believers of these parts that he specifies here, and they are both Jew and Gentile in their original makeup. And they had been chosen out of the world by God, and he had called them to salvation in Christ and joined them to the fellowship of his people, and thus he had set them apart unto himself in Christ. John 15 talks about that. Why were they strangers? Why were they scattered abroad? Because the world hated, rejected, and persecuted them, which is the treatment that all true believers, all they who will live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer at the hands of the world. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You have no place in this world. They don't want you. You're different. And because of your being different, they treat you in a very, very cruel and vicious way. And he says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now there's the idea of selection, picking out. Here's the whole mass of fallen humanity, the world, which is lost and in sin. And God said, I want you, I want you, I want you. And based on that choice, he calls them by an effectual call, which is God's actually bringing them out of sin and darkness and their lost estate and bringing them into Christ and salvation through him. In other words, election from eternity is always followed by and is always manifested by effectual calling in time. Those who God chose will one day be brought to hear the gospel, and his Spirit will work effectually with that gospel to bring that individual to faith if they were chosen for salvation from the foundation of the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 29. Notice how he interchanges calling and election, because the two go hand in hand and are inseparable. All he chose will be called. All who are called have previously been chosen. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God had chosen. Notice, see your calling? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not. Nothings. To bring to nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Because God gets all the praise for this. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. It's of God. And that's why the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. If you've been called by an effectual call to true conversion to Christ, that is the sure evidence and the certain proof that you were chosen from eternity. Because that's how that election is manifested in time. Now these elect sojourners, it says we're scattered. Now the word scattered is a term that's generally used for Jews who were dwelling in a Gentile land. The Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion. It means that they were not natives of the countries in which they now were, where they were now living. And they were not even settled residents in those foreign countries. You see the idea? It's like somebody, some alien foreigner being in this country and never getting settled anywhere in this country but moving all the time and never finding a fixed dwelling place. He's saying that's what these people, that was the condition of these people. Now look at Acts chapter 2. You remember when Peter preached the sermon at Pentecost and had all those 3,000 converts? Some of those converts were of this very group of Jews, described that way. Verse 5 talks about the crowd that Peter spoke of, what it consisted of. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Then verse 9 and 10 says, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Here's some strangers that were in Jerusalem for the feast from Rome. And some of these very ones he's writing to were probably converted by Peter at Pentecost, and they had returned to their home away from home, and he was now writing to instruct them further in the faith. Of course, many of these churches were founded by the Apostle Paul and those who were Paul's assistants in the ministry. And yet, as I said last time, remember, apostles had universal jurisdiction. They had authority and the right to minister to the church throughout the world. And so the fact that they were Paul's converts did not mean that Peter couldn't step in and write an epistle to them and seek to further instruct them in the things of Christ. Now, the first thing I want to say, as far as the spiritual application of this fact, here were people, probably because of persecution, had been chased from their own homelands and could not settle down for any length of time before they were forced on because of the treatment they were receiving from the unbelievers who lived around them. And what we need to understand from this is that it tells us that Christians in this world are strangers or foreigners. In other words, our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. And we are pilgrims or travelers. We're always on the move, and we're dwelling among enemies. Look at Psalm 39. David writes of this. Psalm 39, verse 12. You know, a lot of ways we don't see this too often. Maybe our families don't want us coming around because we're too religious for them. Maybe at work we get shuffled around or given bad jobs because, that's good enough for us. Or maybe we've lost our old friends and people avoid us. They don't invite us. But we're very blessed. We're not having our homes taken from us, our cars taken from us, our jobs. You know, we're not being fired too often because we're Christians and forced to flee and run to areas we're totally unfamiliar with and fend for ourselves without any money or any place to lay our head. We don't have that happen too often. They had that happen. You try to put yourself in their place. What would you feel like if you were on the street tonight and had to be on the move because if you settled down, someone might find you and either, you know, arrest you or kill you or beat you or something, and you didn't have any food that you could know where it was going to be found tomorrow? You didn't have anywhere to sleep? And this was constant. You're always having to keep going because you're being hounded and harassed. How would you feel? What would you need to have sent to you to help you in that situation? Can you even imagine it, let alone experience it? They're experiencing it, and Peter's writing to help them. And he didn't say give up your faith or back off or let down and maybe it'll be easier. He says you stick to it, you go right forward, and no matter what happens, you glorify God. Good advice. Verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Hard to be a stranger and a sojourner, but guess what? We're not in this alone. He's a stranger and a sojourner how? With thee. Who's thee? God. God is with us wherever we go. Look at Hebrews 11. God calls a man named Abraham and tells him to go somewhere, and he didn't even know where he was going. How'd you like if I stood up here Sunday and said, well, I gotta go. Gotta go. Yeah, God spoke to me last night and he wants me to leave. Well, where are you going? Wish I could tell you, but I don't know yet. He hasn't told me that part. What? I just gotta go, and I'm sure he'll show me by the time I get there. That's what Abraham was facing. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Left his homeland, everything he knew, family and friends, and all that he was familiar with. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. In a foreign land, and he had no place to call his own in that foreign land. He was always moving around with tents. He was a nomad. What kept him going? How can you live in this world like that without getting depressed? Well, he had something better to look forward to. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for heaven, where we're going to live forever. And that's our true home. This world's not our home. We're just passing through on our way to glory. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them. In other words, here's the father of the faithful, God's favorite. And you say, why did God treat him like that? That's our portion in this world. God reserves the best things for us for the next world. So he was living by faith in these bare promises, but he had nothing that he could see to show for what he was promised. He was going to have this land someday, but he didn't own one foot of soil in that land. But he saw these promises afar off, he was persuaded of them, and he embraced them. It was like he had a hold of them by faith, even though they weren't really his as far as in actuality. And he confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Let me say this. The people who live for the here and now, and this is all they want, and this is all they have, and that's all they care to have, and as long as they've got everything they can see and touch and feel, they are unbelievers. They're not looking for heaven as their eternal dwelling place. They probably never think about it. They couldn't care less. All they care about is my mortgage paid? Do I have a good car on the road? And do I have the good things of this life? And if I do, that's all I have to worry about. That's the normal thinking. But we Christians who don't put our stock in this world or the things of this world, we are looking for a city, a country, not this one. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, our native country, they might have had opportunity to have returned. They might have gone back. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore? Because they're like that. They have the character of God's true people. So God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We're going to a city where we will remove no more forever. So the world in which we live is not our permanent, settled home. It's hostile to us and it's alien to our ways. As far as the world is concerned, we're as strange as if we were from Mars. We are so different from them, totally different. They don't understand us at all. We seem ridiculous to them because they have no faith, so they can't see what we see, and they don't enjoy what we enjoy, and so they can't see anything to what we do. To them, it's just throwing things away for nothing, wasting our lives, looking for pie in the sky that's probably never going to happen. They have no faith. What's 1 Peter 2:11 say? Looking ahead a little bit. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, because that's what you are. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Don't live in sin. That's what worldlings do. So scattered is a term that refers to the Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion, meaning those Jews who have been carried off to foreign lands and were now living in those nations that were outside of Palestine or their native country of Israel. Look at John 7:35. That's what this very word is again found and referring to. John 7:35. It says there, Jesus told the Jews, I'm only with you a little while in verse 33, and then I'm going to him that sent me. And when I do, you'll seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. And they're trying to figure out, now what is he talking about? And they start reasoning. And here's what they thought. Then said the Jews among themselves, where will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? The dispersed me is the same word here as scattered. James addressed his epistle to those who were in the same circumstances. In verse 1, he's speaking specifically to Jews now. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are where? Scattered abroad. Greeting. Now this is one reason a lot of people think this epistle is written to Jews who are dispersed, who had been converted to Christianity, and as Christians were being persecuted for their faith, both by the Gentiles and the unbelieving Jews, because as we said last time, Peter was the apostle to who? The circumcision, the Jews. And so they considered that he would be fulfilling his ministry by writing primarily to Jews. But that does not mean that he served only Jews. And I think that's why Jew and Gentile both are in consideration here, because all Christians are scattered as pilgrims on the earth. And of course, the circumstances probably were that they had been driven by persecution from Palestine to seek for refuge in these countries. And that's why Peter writes so much to them about how to endure suffering and persecution, by following the example of Christ. And what again this shows us, that Christians, even in the will of God, as we're exposed to the hostility of the world around us, we're not settled in this world. It's hostile territory. We're surrounded by enemies, and they're active, and they're out to get us. And often, not only are we scattered from our homelands, many times off, we're also scattered far from even each other. Sometimes Christians are spread out to where they are not in touch with one another, and then you feel very isolated and lonely. So many times we're separated even from the comfort and support of our fellow believers. And that's hard. And we have to learn how to really lean on the Lord and find our all in Him, and that He is our sufficiency. Where were they scattered? Throughout. Or all through. They were found in every part of these areas that He lists here. And why is that? Why does God allow His people to be scattered like that? Because we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And God wants us out among those who are without Christ so we can come into contact with them and be a witness to them. He's spreading the light. He's spreading the salt. He's getting us out where the unbelievers are so that we can be a testimony to them. Especially when we bear up under our trials and our afflictions and can be joyful and thankful even in adversities. That really is a powerful testimony to the world. So what's he saying? You believers are rejected, hated, and cast out by the world. But what about God? What's he think about you? You're his choice ones. You're the ones he loved and chose in Christ from the foundation of the world. You're his children, his favorites. And his favor and love is upon you. And his blessing is attending you, even under these adverse circumstances. See what I'm saying? No matter how we are treated in the world, we can always fall back on, well, God feels otherwise. And my comfort and my security is found in God, not in how the world treats me. Now, he lists where they are scattered and where this letter has been directed in an orderly direction from the southeast to the north and the west. In other words, he's following the route that you normally would follow if you were traveling in this area. In other words, this was a letter to be brought to a number of places, and he even listed the places in the order a delivery person would have brought that letter. So that's kind of interesting. He starts with Pontus, which was an ancient kingdom of Asia Minor. You read it in Acts chapter 2. Some of the people at Jerusalem at Pentecost were from Pontus. You see that in chapter 2, verse 9. In Pontus, in Asia, at the end of the verse. In chapter 18, verse 2 also speaks of this province. These are all Roman provinces in Asia Minor. In chapter 18, verse 2, about a certain Jew named Aquila who was born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So that was his native country. Then Galatia, which was an ancient province of Asia Minor. And of course you have the books written to the churches of Galatia, or the book of Paul written to them. Acts 16, you find them mentioned in verse 6. When Paul and Timothy, it says they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. You find it in chapter 18, verse 23. After he had spent some time in Antioch, he departed and revisited the churches he had founded. It says he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia and Ordis, strengthening all the disciples. And of course, Galatians was addressed to the churches of Galatia. And then you find Cappadocia, another ancient kingdom of Asia. That one is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. There were Jews from there at the Feast of Pentecost. This is why I say maybe Peter had converts in these places. Talks about Cappadocia in chapter 2, verse 9. Then you have Asia. Now, the whole area that these provinces are found in is called Asia Minor, but Asia is a separate province in Asia Minor, of which the city of Ephesus was the capital. Again, at chapter 2, verse 9, you find Asia listed. You also find it in chapter 16. Here we find an interesting statement. It says that the Holy Ghost forbade Paul to preach the word in Asia. So why don't you go in there, Paul? At least not now. And then the Lord led him on to Macedonia, which was in Greece, the first time the gospel penetrated Europe. And then chapter 19, you find Paul's ministry at the city of Ephesus following his work in Corinth. And then also it says, verse 10, that through his ministry of 2 years, all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So that's how the gospel was spread there. Bithynia was another ancient kingdom of Asia, chapter 16 of Acts. Another place where they tried to go to preach the gospel, but the Holy Spirit did not let them. See how God directs our path and decides who He wants us to preach to and when He wants us to preach to them? He says, nope, sorry, Paul, I don't want you in Bithynia right now. So these churches were located, when I say Asia Minor, it's the land area between Greece and Palestine. It's between Greece and Palestine, and it's in the area that we basically know as Turkey today. Just to give you a modern-day reference. And what probably happened was that Peter most likely visited these parts and ministered there before going to Babylon. We're not sure of that. He may have been writing to those he had never seen just because he had heard of their condition and situation and wanted to help them in their trials and distresses. Any Jews that lived there would have been the Asiatic dispersion, which was derived from Babylon, to which he was now ministering when he wrote this letter. So we see that there's a lot of reason why Peter probably would have felt inclined to write to these particular Christians. And he may have just been following up the work of Paul and trying to confirm them and strengthen them in the things that they had already been taught by Paul and others who worked with Paul. And that seems to be the purpose of his writing this epistle to them, was to confirm these disciples in their faith and profession and obedience of the gospel. In other words, to make them stronger in their stand for Christ and to exhort them to exercise patience in their tribulations and persecutions, which is what they were enduring. So here Peter tells of their physical condition and location. They were strangers, scattered abroad, living in foreign lands without any certain dwelling place, and they were under persecution and trial and in great need of comfort and encouragement. And so Peter, having the heart of an apostle and of a pastor, writes to them out of a desire to help them in their need and to give them the instruction and counsel that would help them to bear up under their severe trials. That's why he's writing to them. Thank God he did, and thank God that he saw fit to preserve that for us so that we could have the benefit of what Peter wrote to these believers of his own day. But I think what we're going to have to do is stop there, and then we're going to go into their spiritual condition. Verse 2. Be studying this verse this week. This verse is packed with great truth that is important for us to understand. He tells us that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he gives them an apostolic wish or benediction. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And what's this tell us? Even those who are God's beloved, God's special ones, His own chosen people, those that His heart is set upon and who He is actively ministering to and working all things for their good, even they can find themselves in desperate straits and in severe circumstances of suffering and affliction and deprivation. Here you have it. So whenever this happens, don't look up and say, has God forgotten me? Doesn't God love me? Isn't God taking care of me anymore? Have I sinned? You know, those are the things the devil likes to put in your ear. Well, if God really loved me, why am I suffering? Why am I going through these troubles? Why is my life so hard? If God loved me, wouldn't it be much better or easier than it seems to be? No. See what I'm saying? That's the very time the devil will try to convince you God does not love you, He's not looking out for you, He's forgotten about you, or you're not really His. or he wouldn't let this happen to you? That's exactly what comes to mind and how the devil tempts us when we find ourselves in these kind of very difficult situations. Don't listen. This is happening to his elect, and it will happen to us. It's not something strange. It says we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's going to happen. Don't be thrown by it. Don't be caught off guard. Don't act like you're surprised and something went wrong and any of those other things. We have to be aware and informed that this is part of our experience as believers and that we have to expect it. And we need to be seeking grace and praying and asking God for strength. So when it does come our way, we'll be true to Him, and we'll hold up by His enablement, and we'll come through it and be better for it. Trials make you better or bitter, depending on how you deal with them, how you handle them. And God intends it to make us better. And we need to realize whatever He allows, whatever He sends our way, it's for our good. He has our welfare in mind. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And that's a good end. Remember Job, whoever had it worse than him. But it says of Job, remember the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy, and that Job ended up twice as blessed after his trials than he was before. Twice as blessed. And we're better too if we submit to God, humble ourselves under His mighty hand, and let Him exalt us in due time. And just rely on His grace and strength while we're in the midst of these things. Don't doubt. Don't let your faith be shaken, or don't waver, and don't let the devil whisper in your ear and tell you that God is failing you, because He isn't. That's not what Peter told these people. You're His elect, loved by Him from all eternity, and loved by Him with an infinite, unchanging love, and a love that will never let you down. And that's the kind of things we have to be assured of and hold on to when we're going through those kind of times. I ended last time by saying that Peter described the physical condition of these scattered believers in Asia Minor that he was writing to. What he's going to do next is to describe their spiritual condition. We are in Sardis physically, but we're in Christ spiritually. To be in Sardis means certain things. To be in Christ means a whole lot of other things and a whole different realm and sphere. And that's what we want to do here. Now, the purpose of Peter writing to these believers is to affirm them in the faith, profession, and obedience of the gospel, and to exhort them to patience and tribulations, to help them to be true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the first thing he says? That they are elect. It's amazing. It seems like the apostles cannot even get started in their epistles without referring to that fact. It's crucial. It's one of the most precious doctrines of the Bible and one of the most common. And it is the foundation. It undergirds everything else that we enjoy as Christians. God chose us. The word elect means chosen, picked out, or selected from a number. Election is a sovereign act of God. It's something He does Himself according to His own good pleasure because it is His right and prerogative as God, as the creator and sustainer of His creatures. Now, specifically, election is that part of the eternal decree of God which relates to the selection of those individuals who will be the recipients of salvation. God chooses specific individuals and purposes to save them, and every one of them will, in God's time, be saved. And this is something He did even before He created the world. Out of the whole mass of humanity seen by God as a fallen race, He chose out specific individuals, and in time He brings them into the world and then calls them to salvation. And it says that this election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the word according to can also be translated as in line with, in virtue of, or in accordance with, or on the basis of His foreknowledge. And what Peter is giving us here is the source or cause of election. What does this election proceed from? What's its origin? How was it determined who would be saved? And that brings us to this word foreknowledge. Very important word and very often misunderstood. In this context, and very commonly where you find it in the New Testament, the word foreknowledge does not just mean that God knows the future perfectly. Of course God knows the future perfectly. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's also eternal. You know what that means? With God, there is no future. God does not dwell in the realm of past, present, future. Everything is present to God as an ever-present now. He sees what we call the future as if it's occurring at this moment. It's before Him as a present reality. That's the best way to understand eternity. Without beginning, without end, and as an always now. And it comprehends all of what we call time at once. Now, does God know the future? Yes, if we talk in human terms, as we know the future to be something still ahead that we have not yet experienced. Not future to God. But why does God know the future? It's more than just that He knows it by an act of intellect or cognition or that it's some information he has available to him. It means a lot more than that. God knows the future, not just by a bare act of mind, but by an act of will. God knows the future because he has determined the future. He has already purposed or decreed what will happen, and knowing what he decreed, he knows the future because whatever he purposed will come to pass. You see what I'm saying? He's not looking to see, oh, I want to watch what happens and see what the future holds. He, before anything even was made or anything happens, he already laid out a plan. He had a purpose, what we call his decree. And that decree infallibly determined in every detail everything that would ever come to pass, without any exception. Now look at Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10 with me, please. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, what is there about God that's unique? That no one else can in any way be likened to him. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. How can God tell the end from the very beginning, or what has not yet come to pass? Here's how. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God has a purpose, his counsel, his pleasure, his decree, and he's going to do it. How much of it? All of it, without the slightest deviation or variation. His plan is set, and everything happens exactly according to that plan. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He says, I will do all my pleasure. Whatever the Lord has pleased, that he does. Or Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. Notice, he doesn't only plan it. What's it say? He executes the plan. He actively makes it happen. Do you realize that God is working with everything in the world? Without his presence and co-working and his constant operation, nothing would happen. Nothing could happen. Nobody is independent of God and acting on their own power or on their own will. Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all whose works? His works from the beginning of the world. His works. Because he worketh all things. Isn't that what it says? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He works all our works in us. See, you got to realize, things are certain. Things are set. Things are determined. Things necessarily happen because God's decree necessarily has to come to pass. That's what makes him God. He's absolutely sovereign. He does whatever he wants. And nothing can stay his hand or even ask him, what are you doing? You cannot make God change his plans or go aside from what he wants to do. You cannot frustrate, hinder, oppose, or in any way cause God to come short of doing what he wants to do. It's impossible. God's decree is his eternal plan whereby he has infallibly determined all that shall come to pass. All. So, foreknowledge here is the eternal purpose of God by which some individuals are appointed or foreordained unto life. Life there meaning salvation. And they're also predestinated to the means of attaining salvation. In other words, whatever it takes to bring a person to Christ, God has predestinated them to that. Look at verse 20 of 1 Peter 1. Here you have the very same word used as in verse 2 for foreknowledge. But verse 20 translates it a little different and gives us the idea of what I'm trying to say here. talking about Christ who was sacrificed for us on the cross as the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ was foreordained, or it was God's eternal purpose that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, should become flesh and come to this earth and die for our salvation. Now, does that mean God looked ahead and saw Christ coming to earth and saw people crucify him and said, well, I'm going to make that my plan because I saw that ahead of time and I decided that's what since that's what's going to happen, that's what I'll decree? No. He decreed this would happen, and so he knew it would happen. And he saw it happening because his purpose always is fulfilled to the letter. Christ was foreordained. That's the word foreknown. To die. You got the same thing in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. See, we think of foreknowledge as a passive thing. God's kind of like standing on the sidelines as an observer, seeing what's going on. But that's not what the Bible says. Foreknowledge is an active thing. It's a foreordaining or pre-appointing, predetermining. It's, and also bringing that appointment or that ordination to pass. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, talking about the death of Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was put up on the cross to die by God's counsel and foreknowledge. That's an active expression. He was delivered by God's foreknowledge. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. Notice what it says there? His foreknowledge delivered Christ to die. His foreknowledge appoints men to salvation. Romans 8:28 says, We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He has a purpose to call some people by his effectual call, which always issues in salvation. It's a divine summons that is attended with power to produce the result, to bring about the response. And it always results in a conversion when God calls a person effectually. And it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, how does he do that? What are the means to seeing us conformed to the image of Christ? Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. These are the called, according to his purpose, not according to our free will. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there are individuals who God foreknew, for who he foreordained or foreappointed for salvation. And then he predestinated those individuals to be made like Christ. And the way he brings that about is he calls them. He puts forth his power in converting them. They believe and they're justified. And being justified, they're assured of eternal life. They're glorified. I got to read you this. I couldn't believe it. I almost laughed, but I thought it'd be better if I cried. I just got a mailing today from Larry Burkett, Christian financial counselor. And he has a statement of faith in the back. And it started so nice, but look at how it ended. Look at this. This tells you how an Arminian tries to rob God of his sovereignty and his glory and his prerogatives as God. God is absolutely sovereign. Amen? Amen. And in his sovereignty, he chose to be not sovereign. That's what he's going to say. Watch this. In his sovereignty, he became non-sovereign. In his sovereignty, he gives man a free will to accept or reject the salvation that he has provided. It is God's will that all should be saved and that none should perish. But see, he gave up that sovereignty. He can't do his will. He leaves it to our free will, and guess what? A lot of people decide by their free will, I don't want to be saved. So even though God's sovereign, in his sovereignty, he decided not to be sovereign. So his sovereignty says, I want everyone saved. But because he gave up that sovereignty, many people aren't saved because now man's free will is sovereign. Isn't that amazing? But that's how they explain it. God is sovereign and man having the final choice. Now, who's this foreknowledge of? It's of God. Now, God in and of itself means the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But here it specifies of God the Father. And what that's telling us is, in the Bible, election is always ascribed to the sovereign will of the first person of the Trinity. He is the one who is the origin and source, and he's the one that everything is traced back to, and he's the one who takes the place of planning and purposing. Now, that's not to say all three persons weren't equally involved, but when the Bible explains the place of each person of the Trinity in salvation, it distinguishes different parts of that work among the three persons. And we'll see how that is in this very verse. And it's the same thing as in Ephesians 1, which we looked at before, verse 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's praising the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Why? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Based on what? Or how do you account for this? According as he hath chosen us in him. See, every one of our blessings is traced back to God's eternal election. And if you don't like election, you might as well throw all the rest of the blessings out with it, because that's where they come from. And that's why the greatest foundational, you know, the beginning and origin of all that we enjoy as Christians flows from election. And when people get mad about election and throw it away, they're just about saying, I don't want any of it. And maybe that's what they're going to get. But anyway, he says, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? What's all this based on? Our free will? Some choice we make? Our own decision? No, according to the good pleasure of his will, which was already determined before the world began. You and I weren't there. See, that's how Arminians try to get out of God's sovereignty. Yeah, God did all this before the world, but first he looked ahead, saw what we would do, and then he based his choice on our decision. Foreknowledge. Misunderstanding what foreknowledge means and what foreknowledge is based on. Now, why is Peter telling them this? You believers are in pretty desperate and pretty sad physical condition. As scattered about through persecution in foreign countries. But it's a great comfort to afflicted Christians to realize that God, from all eternity, out of the entire mass of lost mankind, had set his love upon them personally and had chosen them personally to be his own. To be his own. He loved me before the worlds were made, by name, individually. God's election is personal and it's discriminating and it's distinguishing you because of his own good pleasure. And that one day, as a result of that election, he will bring them to heaven to be with him forever. Now, how does this election actually start taking place in a man's life? Someone can be elect, and prior to the conversion, they have no idea about that, do they? You don't walk around saying, I'm elect, I just can't wait till the day I'm saved. You don't even think about that. You're not aware of it. Or if you hear about it, your first reaction usually is, God can't love me. He couldn't have chosen me. I'll never make it. I'm not worthy of that. Well, here's how God puts his plan of election into operation in time so that it reaches us. Here's how it takes place in our personal life. Elect through sanctification of the Spirit. The word through can also be in sanctification of the Spirit. Or the means by which election takes hold and is put into effect in our own lives. This is the first act in time of the eternal decree of election. This is the result of election, not its cause. God does not wait until we're converted and then choose us. He chooses us so that as a result of that choice, we will be converted. Faith and conversion is the result of election. Election is not the result of faith and conversion. We believe in Christ and are saved because we've been elected. It's not because we believe in Christ and are saved, God elects us. You got to keep everything in order. Election's an eternal decree. Our conversion is something that takes place in time. This is the performance of election in the experience of its objects. This is the execution of the decree of election, or how it's put into effect in time and in the lives of those who are its recipients. See, God has not only chosen who will be saved, He has also chosen the means by which He would bestow that salvation on its chosen objects. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, very parallel passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14. Talking about those who have fallen into the worship of the man of sin, and how that God is going to send them a strong delusion to believe a lie. And then he says, but you Thessalonian believers are not in that group of those who are going to be damned because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God's election has distinguished you and separated you out from that lost group so that you will not fall into their destruction with them. Verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The beginning there means from all time. Now, what's He choose us to? To be saved. That's the very thing Arminians cannot ever, ever accept. He chooses you for service. He chooses you for different things, but never to be saved. Well, right there is the verse. Chosen to salvation. And how does He bring that about? Through sanctification of the Spirit. And what's that lead to? Belief of the truth. Well, how does this all come about? Whereunto? All right? That's a reference to salvation. Unto which salvation He called you. How? By our gospel. The gospel was preached. The Spirit of God made that effectual in the hearts of those who heard, those who were previously elected, and it issued in their conversion to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose you. He sent to you the knowledge of the truth. His Spirit worked faith in your heart to believe the gospel, and that's His effectual call to salvation, and that's the assurance of having glory or being with God for eternity. Now the word sanctification means to be set apart or to be separated unto God, separated to sacred function and privilege, or devoted to a holy use. It's the same idea as consecration. Devoted to God for His exclusive possession and use. Now, the primary meaning of sanctification refers to the inherent holiness of a Christian. That new life and nature, that new principle of grace that God places in us in our conversion that results in a life of holiness. That's why it says we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Notice, He doesn't choose us because we are holy, because we believe in Christ and are saved. He chooses us to be holy. We become holy. We're led to faith and salvation as a result of election. But here in 1 Peter 1, 2, sanctification is used in its wider sense. It refers to regeneration and effectual calling or conversion, when God actually draws a person to Christ and brings them to repentance and faith. And in that act of calling, the Holy Spirit is the one who is actively involved. And what He does is He illuminates the mind of the sinner and gives him an understanding of the gospel so he can see that he is a sinner and he's lost and on his way to hell and he needs a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And He explains to him the meaning and significance of His redemptive work, His death on the cross and His blood shedding, His burial and His resurrection. So he illuminates the sinner's mind to those facts, and he puts in his heart a desire for Christ and for deliverance from sin and salvation. And then what he does is he frees up the will, or he delivers it from its bondage to sin, its obstinacy and its stubbornness and rebellion. And then he draws the soul to God. He sweetly constrains it to believe. And he produces that. He causes that. He's not just outwardly influencing the person and persuading him and trying to get him to decide on by virtue of the power of his own free will. He puts the desire and the will in that person that results in repentance and faith and conversion. And it necessarily so. God's grace is irresistible. Wherever God bestows converting grace, that person will and must come to Christ. That's for certain. So what he's saying here is that these Christians had been chosen by God, separated out of the world, and drawn to Christ, and joined to the fellowship of His people, and so set apart unto God Himself through this work of the Spirit. Jeremiah 31:3 is a great verse to put these two together. It says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That's our election. "Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Because I chose you from eternity, I have drawn you in time to faith and to salvation in Christ. See, God works from eternity to time. Election, calling. We work just the opposite. We have to argue in reverse. We don't know who God elected, including ourselves. So what happens is when we are effectually called and led to faith in Christ and see the fruits of God's saving grace in our lives, see that all the changes He makes and the new virtues and graces He puts in us and how our lives are transformed, we see that we've really been converted, then we can argue back. "Oh, then I must have been loved by God from eternity and chosen by Him. I'm elect." We make our calling and election sure. See, calling first, then we can argue from calling to election, where God elects and then calls. So we have to go from our experience back to eternity, where God works from eternity to our experience, because we have two different perspectives, God and us. He has the eternal, we have the temporal. But you remember John 15, 18, and 19? The world hates you if you're elect and converted. "But you know," Jesus says, "that it hated me before it hated you." Did you know that Jesus is called God's elect? He's the elect one, and we are elect in Him. "If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You're hated by the world because you're not a part of that world. You've been called out of it. You've been separated from the world and devoted or consecrated to God. You are a holy people. a distinct people from the world, different than the world. And the world doesn't like that difference. And it makes you the object of their hatred and persecution. 1 Corinthians 1, I think we may have looked at that one also. Remember, here he talks about calling an election synonymously. Because all the elect are called and all the called are elect. The effectually called. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren. Look at yourselves. What a motley crew. That's what he's saying here. That's okay. I'm glad to be one of that motley crew. If what he says here is true of me, I am the foolish things of the world. God has chosen to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, nothings. Do you usually choose nothings when you make a choice? God does. Nothings. Why? To bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. No room to glory in the flesh. None whatsoever. All glory to God and God alone, because our salvation is entirely of Him. Now, this is called a sanctification of the Spirit. Some people think that means the human spirit. In other words, that would mean a spiritual sanctification, as opposed to in the Old Testament. Remember, they had sanctified objects. They would, you know, they consecrate different things, buildings or animals or furniture, objects of furniture. He's saying, no, this is not a physical material sanctification. It's a spiritual sanctification. The human spirit is the subject of this work. We're sanctified in our spirit, or spiritually separated unto God. But I don't think that's the meaning here. It's got to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think the parallel passage bears that out, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit would be a reference to the Holy Spirit, or sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent